Turn with me, please, to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. We've been looking at this psalm over a couple evenings, and we'll look at it a couple more times. But Psalm 98, our focus will be verses 4 to 6, but I'll read the entire psalm. Psalm 98. A psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully before the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Father, again we come to you in prayer. And as we open your word, we ask that you would give us help. Oh God, we pray for your Spirit to come and open our eyes. We pray, Father, that Christ would be seen in this text, that we would praise him and worship him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, possibly singing Joy to the World at this time of the year will raise some eyebrows, but I hope to show you that it is tied to this psalm that we're looking. And in fact, the hymn was written by Isaac Watts with this psalm in mind. He wrote this in 1719, or at least that's when it was published, and he wrote it as a paraphrase of this psalm. And it was published in what he called the Psalms of David, and then the subtitle, Imitated in the Language of the New Testament. So he would take the Psalms, and then he would write it, or rewrite it, paraphrase it, in light of the New Testament and the coming of Christ. So if you would pick up a copy of that 1719 copy of the Psalms of David, you would see the heading over this psalm as the Messiah's coming and kingdom, his coming and his kingdom, or his reign. Now, last time when we looked at this psalm, we saw that this psalm is truly what somebody called an evangelical hymn. And we see that in verse 3, that God has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And we saw how that was God's remembrance of his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And ultimately, we see that that was fulfilled in Christ when he came. And we see that salvation has been proclaimed to all, both Jew and Gentile. The middle wall of separation has been broken down by Christ. So we see it's an evangelical hymn that speaks of the marvelous things God has done to save his people, things that he has done with his right hand and his holy arm. He's gained the victory. We saw at first that what we are called to do is to sing. So again, verse 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. We're called to sing praises to God here. That's the what. And then we have the why expressed in this in three different parts. Why are we to sing to the Lord? Well, the psalmist says in verses 1 to 3, looking to the past, we're to sing to the Lord who has redeemed us. And then we look to the present in verses 4 to 6 and to the present reigning of the Lord. And then we look to the future as we consider why do we praise the Lord in verses 7 to 9. And it's that he's coming and he's coming to judge the earth. So we see a past, present, and future reason why we are to praise the Lord. And if we wanted to put that in a different way, if we wanted to speak of that in Christological terms, we could say that what we're drawn to here, what the psalmist tells us is the reason that we are to praise the Lord, is Christ's redemption, first of all. He has accomplished redemption for his people. And secondly, the reigning of Christ. And then thirdly, the return of Christ. So redemption, reigning, and return. And we will focus on the reigning of Christ this evening. And so I've entitled the sermon, The Lord, the King. And I've taken that simply from the end of verse 6. You see, shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Now, there are three things about his kingship that are shown in this psalm. Three things about his reign that I want us to see. And that's its totality, its quality, and its majesty. So let's look at those three things. First, the totality of the Lord's reign. Now, the assertion here, when we speak of totality, is that God is absolutely sovereign. He's absolutely sovereign, meaning he reigns over all things. His reign is total. It is complete. And we see that in at least two places in our text. And the first place that we see it is in verse 6, where again we see, shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. The Lord, that's Yahweh, is the King. And it doesn't just say he is a king, but you'll notice it is the King, Yahweh. So he is the only king, is what is suggested here. He is the only king in the absolute sense that no other king has ever been able to say that he is the king. There is no other. Now, if you look at this group of psalms where this psalm is found, beginning with Psalm 93, Psalm 93 heads up a group of songs praising God as king. So from 93 on to 100, except for Psalm 94, we have songs praising God as King. So you look at Psalm 93 and it begins with the statement that the Lord reigns. He is King. He's clothed with majesty. And then it goes down to say that his throne is established. So that is the heading over this section. If you look at Psalm 95, and verse 3, we read there that the Lord, Yahweh, is the great God and the great King above all gods. So he is the great King above all other gods, above all other rulers. Now you remember that Isaiah understood this. If you want to turn to Isaiah 6, we have a very important text that we're familiar with. In Isaiah 6, he gets a glimpse of this king, the Lord. And there, we see that there's political turmoil because it's the year that King Uzziah has died. And we read that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And what this tells us immediately is that in the year that King Uzziah died, the Lord was still sitting on his throne. So that's the idea. You see, this is the king in comparison to even powerful kings in this world. And his response to this, as the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke, Isaiah responds in this way, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And if we look to Jeremiah, we find a similar statement multiple times where Jeremiah speaks of the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. of armies, the king. So to say here, as the psalmist does in Psalm 98, that the Lord is the king, is to say that he is the king of kings. And that, of course, is the title given to God in the New Testament. We find it in 1 Timothy 6:15, where God is called the blessed and the only potentate, the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And then in Revelation, that's applied to Christ in Revelation 17, Revelation 19. He, Christ, is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Well, also for the psalmist to say this, to say that the Lord is the king, is to say that there has not been and there will not be another king. The king that the psalmist speaks of has no predecessor. We read in Psalm 93:2, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." So when we think of the Lord, we think, or we ought to think, as the scriptures teach us, of a king who has always been enthroned from everlasting. But also we ought to see that this king has no successor, none to follow him, as we read in Psalm 10 and in many other places. But Psalm 10:16, "The Lord is king forever and ever." And you might remember the words of King Nebuchadnezzar, which are quite shocking, coming from King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:34. Speaking of God, he says that his dominion, his kingdom, his reign is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Now, this is something for us to remember all during life as we maybe get discouraged. And we read the news, we see the things that are going on, and it seems that evil is prevailing, that evil is getting the upper hand. And at times we wonder, is the Lord still sitting on his throne? And we have to remember that the Lord is the everlasting king. As Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4:35, he says he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand. And that's what we need to hold on to as we think about whom it is that we serve. We serve the king, and no one can restrain his hand. But the second thing that we see in this text, in addition to the fact that it's the Lord, the king, is that this Lord, Yahweh, is king in verse 4 over all the earth. And the logic here is that if all the earth is called upon to shout joyfully to this king, the Lord, then the Lord must be their king. He must be over all of the earth. So the Lord is king over all of the earth. He rules over all people. He rules over all of his creation, even over all of the forces of nature. We can meditate on this all the rest of our lives and not come up with all of the implications that are here for us. The fact that God reigns and is not impotent, but is all powerful, has massive implications for us as Christians as we live in this fallen world. To know that he is absolutely sovereign, as we look in Psalm 93, ought to give us confidence in the midst of whatever chaos and uncertainty might come our way. Remember, Psalm 93 begins this section, and it begins with "the Lord reigns, he is clothed in majesty." And in verse 2, that his throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. And then the psalmist speaks of floods. And the picture here is the picture of chaos, as we find elsewhere, that floods are this picture of turmoil and of evil powers. And we read there in verse 3 that the floods have lifted up, they have raised up, they've lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. And that is what we need to remember. However much we might be thrown or tossed about, we have to remember in the midst of all the floods that the Lord is mightier than those. He's mightier than the noise of many waters, the noise of the evil that is around us, the noise of all the chaos around us. And the Lord is still mightier than all of it. Well, also, we know because the Lord reigns over all, small and great, that we ought not to fear in this world. And that's an application that Jesus makes. You remember in Matthew 10, he's speaking, and the context here is of persecution, but he's speaking to his disciples to encourage them. And he asked them this question: are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So Jesus is saying to them, and this is a message for us, that because God reigns over all things, big and small, even the insignificant sparrow, you ought not to fear. The Lord knows you down to the very number of hairs on your head. You shall not fear. And thinking of the context that this comes in, it's fear in the face of persecution for the sake of the kingdom of God. So we need to remember that God reigns when you have an opportunity to share the gospel and for that you face persecution, or when you make a stand for Christ and family or friends disown you, whatever it might be, or whether it might be public shaming or mocking, we ought to remember the Lord still knows, the Lord sees, He is sovereign. I shall not fear. What can man do to me? So He reigns over all. And the one, of course, who reigns over all, as we have seen, the one who reigns forever and ever, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the Lord Jesus. And so we sing the song we sang, Joy to the World. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. And then on it says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And that's a beautiful picture. The curse has spread over all things, and yet the Lord comes to make His blessings flow, to reverse the curse, to redeem fallen man. And so that's what we see the first thing as the totality of His reign. He is the King. He's the King over all the earth. But the second thing I want us to think about is the quality of the Lord's reign, the quality of His reign. And the question I want us to ask as we look at this is, why is His kingship cause for singing and joyful shouting? We look at this and we see that we're to sing to the Lord. We're to shout joyfully. We're to be rejoicing and singing praises. And why is that? What sort of reign is this? What quality of reign? What kind of characteristics would we use to describe the reign of the Lord? In Proverbs 29:2, we read that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And we have seen that all throughout history. We see it now that there are rulers that are cause for groaning amongst the people of this world. There are oppressive tyrants in the world who are wicked and rule wickedly. And yet, when there is a righteous one in authority, people rejoice. And so here we see a king and we see people rejoicing. And the conclusion is that the Lord's reign is cause for rejoicing because He is righteous. His reign is a righteous reign. Now look at Psalm 97. And this is spelled out explicitly. Psalm 97. It says, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Righteousness and justice, the foundation of his throne. So his judgments, his actions, everything about his ruling and his reigning is according to what is right, according to what is just. And it's never before been able to be said that there is one, a king, who has this foundation of righteousness and justice, but we can say it of the Lord. And in a world that's filled with injustice, in a world that is filled with wicked rulers and authorities, this is our hope as we look at this, that justice still reigns supreme. The Lord who is reigning and sitting upon his throne is upon a throne that is founded in righteousness and in justice, on a throne that is founded upon what is right and what is true. Now, we won't see this clearly until Christ returns, and we'll look at that later. But as you look in our Psalm, Psalm 98, verse 9, we read that he's coming to judge the earth. With righteousness, he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. So there will be a day coming when we will see the righteous reign of Christ very clearly. But there may be times where we don't see that. And we question it, and we have to run to verses like this and so many in the scriptures that remind us that the Lord is enthroned and what he does is right and he is all powerful. But we will see that clearly when there's retribution in the last day for the wicked and when there's rest for the righteous. So his reign is a righteous reign, and therefore it's cause for rejoicing. But the second thing I want us to see in this is that the reign of Christ, or the reign of the Lord, is a redemptive reign. So it is a righteous reign and it is a redemptive reign. And you remember that was the message of verses 1-3. As we looked at the victory of God and then the salvation that follows, we saw that that applies to the people of God. We saw the connection with the song of Mary. You remember her song when she was told that she would give birth to the Lord. She would give birth to Jesus, who would be the Savior of his people. That she sang this song, and there were echoes of Psalm 98 in that. And clearly, as we read Psalm 98, we ought to see this salvation and this victory as the salvation and the victory of Christ, the victory that Christ has won on the cross for all those who trust in him. So it is a redemptive reign. It has to do with deliverance from a bondage by paying a price, and that's the price of the Lord, his blood shed and his body broken for us. Now, in verses 4-6, we find another connection to Christ. So just like we saw the connection with Mary's song, there's another one here, but it's more subtle. This verb here, to shout joyfully, which we see in verse 4 and then again in verse 6, to shout joyfully to and before the Lord, we find in Zechariah 9:9. And there we read this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, or shout joyfully, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And as you know, that was fulfilled as our Lord came in, the triumphal entry as he's entering Jerusalem and as he's set his face like a flint to do the work that the Father has given him to do. He comes in and he comes as a king, but a king who is humble and sitting on a donkey in fulfillment of this prophecy. We can read that in Matthew and in Mark. We are to shout joyfully because the king has come and he has triumph. So again, we see a connection with Christ in these verses. So it is Christ's reign that we are speaking of, ultimately a redemptive reign. And so as we sing again, it's joy to the earth. The Savior reigns. It's the Savior who is the King, and he rules over all the earth but he rules over his people in a special way. And we see that in the scriptures. We know that Christ reigns over all things. And yet we read, as we opened up recently, Colossians 1:13-14, we read of the reality of the Christian and the transfer that has happened, the transfer from going to being in one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the devil, to the kingdom of Christ, where we read, God has delivered us from the power or the domain of darkness, and he has conveyed us, transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we are redeemed, and in being redeemed, transferred into this kingdom of Christ, this redemptive kingdom. Now, Jesus, as he comes on the scene in his public ministry, he calls this kingdom the kingdom of God. And Mark tells us that as Jesus began his public ministry, he did so by preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that this is the fullness of time spoken of. The kingdom has come because he, the king, has now come, and he is calling for a response. So we see here that entrance into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the Son of his love, which is a redemptive kingdom, turns on our response to the king. So the question I want to put before you is, how will you respond to the king who has come? If Jesus is the king and he has accomplished salvation on the cross and he has raised and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father and he is returning to judge the living and the dead, then the question is, how will you respond to this king? And everything, your future, eternity depends on that. Inclusion in the kingdom depends upon your response. And you know the message that Jesus preached. When he said the time was here, the kingdom of God's at hand, he said, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Very simple. And again, we see that simply laid out in Acts and other places, that it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Turn from your sins. Turn from your ways, the ways of this world, and pleasing your own flesh and living for yourself and living as if you're the king and that God is not the king over you, and that and living as if one has not come and laid down his life. He says, repent, turn from that, and believe in this gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, that Christ is reigning. So that is the question. This evening, how will you respond to this king who has come? Will you continue to be rejecting the king who has come, or will you embrace the king by faith? So we've seen something about the totality of his reign. It's over all. He's the king, and he is the king over all the earth. And we've seen something about the quality of his reign, such a reign that causes joy and singing, because it's a righteous reign and it's a redemptive reign for his people who trust in him. But we also see something about the majesty of the Lord's reign, the majesty of his reign. And as you look at the scene in this psalm, it's a loud scene, it's a joyful scene, and it's even a triumphant scene. Shout joyfully to the Lord. Break forth in song. Rejoice. Sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. And this is fitting following the victory that's been spoken of. But as we think of this and say, what sort of king might this be, that it would be proper and even right for us to shout joyfully in this way, to sing and to rejoice. And everything about this says that here is a great king that is being praised. Here is a great king that is being sung about. So it suggests a king who is majestic. And again, Psalm 93, we read there, the Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty. So he's clothed with majesty upon his throne. His throne is a majestic throne. He is majestic. And when we use that word, our word majesty comes from a word that means greatness. We use it to speak of mountains and say, look at the majesty of the mountains, something that's great and awesome. Or we sometimes speak of the queen, her majesty. So when we ascribe majesty to the reign of the Lord, we are ascribing greatness to his kingdom. And his kingdom is majestic, of course, because he, the king, is the majestic one. Remember Isaiah's vision. Isaiah got a glimpse of the Lord, and we read that it was a glimpse of him sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, majestic, with the train of his robe filling the temple. That was a view of the greatness of God. So the Lord, the King, is majestic. And when we think about majestic, we ought to think about how the Lord has no limitations. You remember when Sarah doubted that the Lord's promise, that she would bear a child, she doubted that that would come true. And the Lord spoke to Abraham and asked this question, said, is anything too hard for the Lord? In Genesis 18:14. So when we think about the Lord and when we look at this psalm and we think this is the king that we worship, we ought to remember that nothing is too hard for our Lord who is so great. He is boundless in his wisdom and in his knowledge. There is nothing beyond his knowledge. All that happens, he knows what happens. He knows everything about you. He knows all of your doubts, all of your struggles. He knows exactly what you need. He knows the prayers that you are about to pray before they're even upon your lips. He knows you. He knows what you need. He's boundless in his wisdom and knowledge. But more than that, he's infinite in his power. The majestic God, the great God, has all power over every power so that his hands are not tied. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. And again, we have to remember that because sometimes people see this world and what's happening and they say, surely God must be powerless to do anything. But we must say, no, he is infinite in power, but in his boundless wisdom and knowledge, he has allowed this to happen. We don't know why, except we know that in the end, the Lord will do right. So he's boundless in wisdom, boundless in knowledge, infinite in power. And our majestic Lord is everywhere. He is present everywhere. And so we need to remember this, that he is without limitations. We have limitations. Our God has no limitations. He neither sleeps nor slumbers. And you can take confidence and hope in that, knowing that the Lord doesn't sleep and he has no limitations. But also thinking about his majesty and his greatness, we have to bear in mind that it's without comparison. When we look at his kingdom and his reign, there is no comparison. Just as the Lord asked, and we read this in Isaiah 40, verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? And that's the question the Lord asks us. And we see clearly the Lord has no equal. He is without comparison. And if you need proof of this, if you need proof of the majesty of the Lord, the King, you simply have to lift up your eyes. And that's what Isaiah says in verse 26 of chapter 40. He says, lift up your eyes on high. And see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He's saying, look up at the stars. Go out on a clear night when you can see the sky filled with stars. And he said, he calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and his strength and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. So that's what we ought to do. If you ever doubt the majesty and the greatness of God, and you're wondering if perhaps he's not as great as he seems or as you've been taught, then look up at the stars. Look at his creation and how they proclaim his handiwork and his wisdom and power and all the things that we can see in creation. But of course, look at the Word of God that tells us, the revealed Word of God, and look at Christ and that he is without comparison. Now, for us, one of our problems often is that we don't see this as clearly as we ought to. We often have a view of God and a view of his sovereignty, a view of his reign that is too small. We don't grasp the totality or the quality or the majesty of his reign. Our view of God is too small. It's too much like us. We put limitations upon God that are simply not there. We compare him with ourselves, and we cannot compare God to anyone. God is above all. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So we have too small of thoughts of God, and we need to look to the scriptures. And again, as I said, you can look to the stars and you can see that. But also, our view of ourselves is often too great. And we need to be humbled before the Lord. We need to have an experience like Isaiah, who sees the Lord high and lifted up as he is and says, "Woe is me," and he's on his face. And that's the proper response to the majesty of God, is that we recognize how small and limited we are and how limitless and powerful and holy and awesome and majestic our God is. So our view of God is often too small and our view of ourselves too great. The question I want to ask you is, do your thoughts of the Lord, do your thoughts of the King fit the scene that we read of in this psalm, of shouting joyfully to the Lord and breaking forth into song and all of this loud praise? When you think of God, is that fitting of your thoughts of God? We need to take the Word of God and we need to let ourselves be transformed and conformed by that Word of God, not to the world, as Paul says, but we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Again, to have small thoughts of ourselves and great, ever greater thoughts of God. So these verses suggest the totality and the quality and the majesty of our God and his reign. He is the King. And we've seen that this points us to Christ, the King, who shall reign forever and ever. And this for us is an invitation, first to trust that we bow to this King, that we receive this King. But as is clearly in the text, this is an invitation for us to worship and to praise, to come before the King with joyful praise, to sing and to shout to the Lord. Psalm 48:1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is worthy of our praise because he is great. He is the King above all. And in Psalm 95, if you want to turn there just over a page or two, Psalm 95, verses 3-6, we read this. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands form the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. That is what this psalm, Psalm 98, is saying to us, to say, oh, come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, the King. So when we look at psalms like this, when we look at other portions of Scripture, we have to remember always that the point isn't simply theology of having everything right in our minds. The point is doxology. The point of theology is doxology. It ought to lead to praise. When we study God, when we get a glimpse of his total reign over all things, that ought to lead to praise and worship. It ought to lead us to trust in him, to depend upon him. When we see that his reign is righteous, that he reigns in wisdom and in power, and that he's above all things. So the purpose of theology is always doxology. And that's what we'll be doing in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll be praising the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who reigns, and we'll be singing songs to him about how he's overcome, and how, because we're in him and united to him, we too have overcome. So I'll just end by what we sang earlier. O worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Amen. O God, we thank you. We praise you as the Almighty God, above all things, above the floods, above all the chaos. And we thank you, Lord, that you reign supreme. We thank you, God, for the glimpse that we've gotten in this psalm of Christ and his reign, his redemptive reign. And we ask, Lord, that we would be people who see your greatness. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, and that you would correct our wrong ideas about you, that we would see you as great as you are, as you have revealed yourself in your word and in all of creation. We pray, God, that you would humble us and give us small thoughts of ourselves, accurate thoughts of ourselves, that we would not think so highly of ourselves, but that we would think highly of you and worship you and praise you. Lord, we desire that all of our study of theology, study of you, would lead us to praise and to worship and to greater and greater faithfulness and zeal for you and your kingdom. Oh Lord, if any are here who are not in your kingdom, we pray that you would do that work with your mighty right arm to transfer them from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world, to the kingdom of your beloved Son, who has redeemed us by his blood. God, we ask that they would have faith. And those of us who are your children, who have faith, we pray, O Lord, that we would persevere. Whatever happens in this world, that we would not fear, but that we would trust you, the King who reigns over all. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.